still. I want in my life to believe and to be willing to be dazzled. Still, I want to cast aside the weight of facts and maybe even to float a little above this difficult world. Still, I want to believe I am looking into the white fire of a great mystery. Still, I want to believe that the imperfections are nothing, that the light is everything, that it is more than the sum of each flawed blossom rising and fading. And I do. Good morning, beloved friends. Happy Easter. That may seem like a little bit of a weird greeting. Weren't we just here a week ago with all of our Easter lilies proclaiming our alleluias? Well, yes, and technically we are still celebrating Easter Day. In the history of the church, Easter Day is actually an 8-day celebration. It's a real party. It's called the Easter Octave. We are also in the midst now of the 50 days between Easter and Pentecost, called Eastertide, a time when we are invited to rediscover or remember what it means to call ourselves an Easter people. What does that really mean? I think at least a part of it means what the beautiful poet Mary Oliver is suggesting in the poem we just heard, a willingness to be dazzled, to cast aside the weight of facts, and to believe in the greatest of all mysteries. To be Easter people also means that we look to the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection to find strength and courage and hope and inspiration for our own lives. So over the course of the next few weeks, we will try to discover and remember some of that together. We who claim to be Easter people, to figure out what that means in our lives today. And is that a good moniker for who and how we want to be out in the world? This story in the Gospel of John of Jesus' appearance, first to his petrified disciples and then with Thomas a week later, is always read in our tradition on this, the second Sunday of Easter. It is often referred to as the story of doubting Thomas, and we now use that phrase colloquially, too, to describe someone of little faith or someone who is skeptical. They are being a doubting Thomas. And for the most part, that label is pejorative. It has a negative connotation, pointing out someone's lack of faith, right? Or lack of confidence in someone else or in a particular situation. And I think that we have missed something important in this story when we do that, if that is how we hear Thomas's need to see Jesus for himself. We hear at the beginning of the story that the disciples are gathered in a house with the door locked for fear of the Jewish authorities. It is evening, and even though they have heard reports of the empty tomb, and some have even seen the empty tomb, the disciples themselves must be feeling pretty skeptical right about now. These disciples had risked everything, you remember, to follow and believe in this man and his message. They had traveled with him. They ate with him. They laughed and cried with him. And gradually, over the course of his 3-year ministry, they learned to trust him deeply. And then they watched as he was arrested and tortured and humiliated, crucified and buried in a tomb. What a shock to their systems this must have been. How confused they must have felt. And now here they were being asked to believe the unthinkable, to somehow trust what could not have seemed real in the moment. They were being asked to trust in a completely new experience of Jesus as the risen Christ. What did it take to trade in their sense of loss and betrayal for a new acceptance, a new kind of believing, a new way of following their Messiah. Each of them must have somehow found a way, consciously or unconsciously, to rewrite, to flip their script, as it were, to rewrite the narrative, their fundamental way of believing and perceiving reality. They were in the midst of grieving, the most significant loss in their lives, I suspect. Jesus was gone. Jesus, their King, their Messiah, their Savior, was dead. They had been abandoned and were now lost in their own fear. They had to have readjusted their frame of reference in such a significant way that the old story could die, and in its place, a new story was beginning to be written. And that is the moment I am interested in today. The moment when each of us are courageous enough to let an old story die. A story that we have told ourselves for years, perhaps, in order to replace it with something that gives real life and real purpose and maybe risks something of our own comfort. That is part of the work that we have focused on during this past season of Lent, as we worked our way through Brené Brown's wonderful book, Braving, The Quest for True Belonging and the Courage to Stand Alone. During our sermon series in Lent, we gathered every Sunday afterwards to talk about one of the four spiritual practices that she suggests along the way. So we have decided as a community to continue that work as well during Eastertide in this, and for this very reason. Our individual and collective need to let old stories and patterns and practices die in order for new and perhaps healthier and more life-giving practices to take their place is now. That is one way that we are called to be Easter people, learning to tell our stories in such a way that God's light and love underscore the narrative and the purpose of who we are called to be. In one of Brown's earlier books, she helps shed light on how and why this work is so important when she writes, "In the absence of data, we will always make up stories. It's how we're wired. In fact, the need to make up a story, especially when we are hurt, is part of our most primal survival wiring. Meaning-making is in our biology, and our default is often to come up with a story that makes sense and feels familiar and offers insight into how to best self-protect." And doesn't that sound like a great description of what our disciples must have yearned for as well? How could they possibly make meaning in the midst of their grief? And yet, there they were, lost and frightened, following the death of their Messiah, the one that they had believed was sent to liberate and lead them to new life, the one who promised to be with them to the end of all time. Here they are, feeling not only abandoned, but most likely in fear for their own safety. And then, all of a sudden, Jesus, without a door being opened, suddenly appears among them inside of this locked house. And what does he do first? It is one of my favorite lines in Scripture, and I'm so grateful he repeats it again and again and again. Say it after me. Peace be with you. What would happen in our lives, whether you say the Jewish word shalom or the English transliteration, what would happen if each time we walked up to someone in our community and rather than a secret handshake, we simply said, "Peace be with you." Those words wash over me as a comfort and a reminder. I don't need to have the right answer to anything. I am called just like Jesus, especially in places of fear, to just remind each other of peace. So how audacious must it have been when Thomas, who wasn't even then at that first meeting, tells his brothers that he not only doesn't believe them and their story, but he won't believe them unless he sees and touches Jesus for himself. Frankly, in that moment, he's one of my biblical heroes. I get that. Don't you just a little bit kind of get that? Like, yeah, really? I get that. How many times have we heard someone else's magnificent profession of faith and thought to ourselves, yeah, okay, but I have no idea what that person is talking about, and frankly, I'm having a hard time even wrapping my head or heart around their story. I need to have my own experience. I am what people call in education an adult learner who needs to do it in order to learn it. You can't just tell me about it. So for me, Thomas is some kind of a hero showing us and doing what others maybe only are thinking about, but don't maybe have the courage to say. Thomas shows up fully. He's braving the wilderness, if I may, and he asks for what he needs. He probably is risking quite a bit in that moment. I don't even know if he was supposed to be in that house when he wasn't in that house, but maybe he was, and then he shows up and says, not only do I not believe you, but I gotta see it for myself. What will the other disciples think of him for asking so much? But it is through his willingness to ask for what he needs that allows him to move forward, and in the end, it is what affirms his faith. He isn't locked in fear, creating a story of lack and limit, like the other disciples had a tendency to do. His questioning of the resurrection actually is his pathway to a deeper faith. So all of that has me wondering a lot of things, including, if Jesus was standing right here today next to me, what would we have the courage to ask him? What unspoken doubts, if given voice, might move us deeper into our faith? How could our continued journey through the spiritual practices of braving and becoming the wilderness somehow make us stronger and more committed as Easter people? How much is either our certainty or our uncertainty about faith or God or religion keeping us locked up in houses of fear? What would happen if we could channel just a little bit of Thomas every day to ask the question that we think we shouldn't be asking? You see, I believe that we're not that different from Thomas, and that he offers us a gift today by modeling that we can ask, even asking Jesus for what we need. I want us to remember to show up fully and ask for what we need in the days to come. May we learn to be ever more vulnerable enough to ask those deep questions. I guarantee you, the person next to you needs to hear that question as much as you may need to ask it. May we be courageous in our willingness to let some old stories just die so that new stories can change our lives, challenging us to die to self and be reborn in the name of the risen Christ. Because still, I want to believe, still, that the imperfections are nothing, that the light is everything, that there is more than the sum of each flawed blossom rising and fading. And guess what? I do. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. May it be so.